Before we come to the Word of God this evening, let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Lord, each and every one of us in here knows how frustrating it can be at times when we've heard a great story and we can't quite tell it the way it should be. And Lord, you know that's the burden of my heart right now, that there's a great story contained in your word. And it seems that every time I would open my mouth to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, his glory doesn't shine quite as brightly as it ought to. Lord, help me in my weakness. And I pray that the word that goes forth from my lips this evening, that your spirit would take it and cause it to explode in the hearts of the people who hear it. Lord, cause it to accomplish so much more than I, in my own ability, could ever even remotely come close to making it accomplish. Glorify your name, Lord, in the hearts of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever come across one of those verses in Scripture? You're like, wow, that's really interesting. I wonder exactly what that means or what it's getting at. Well, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 was one of those verses. And this is what it says. It says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless," and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, "but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And you read this verse, and you step back, and you say, well, there's a lot of things in this verse that seem to make a lot of sense. For example, that murderers and the detestable and the faithless and really everything in here except for the first designation, the cowardly, you say, you know, this all makes sense that these people would be found to be cast in the end into the lake that burns with fire. But you say to yourself, wow, the sin that leads this list, we might not have even put in our top 20. Maybe not even in our top 50. I mean, honestly, if I asked you this evening, name to me the top 20, 25, 30 sins that will land people in hell, would one of them be cowardice? And so I thought to myself, you know, one day I'm going to preach on this. And lo and behold, the day has come. Now, let me define cowardice. I had to make sure that I had a proper understanding of this myself. Cowardice is fear, and some of your versions might translate it even the fearful in this verse, but as for the fearful, but in this verse, it's not speaking of really what we normally associate with fear. It's a specific type of fear that we usually associate with cowardice. Cowardice is a fear that keeps you from doing what is right. It's the opposite of bravery, which is doing what is right despite the fact that you're afraid. Right? Bravery is doing what is right despite your fear. Cowardice is a fear that keeps you from doing what is right. Now, there are a couple passages in the Old Testament where the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses this same word. One of them is in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. This gives us a little bit of idea of what this word is all about, the cowardly. Deuteronomy chapter 20, follow with me as I read verses 1 through 5. This is all an introduction to our main text this evening. The author writes, "When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory.' Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, 'Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house. And then he has a couple other of these qualifications. If you're this situation, that situation, you can go. Now, jump down to verse 8. And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is, and here is the word, fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. And so you can understand the situation. There's an army that's larger and greater than their own army. And how many people their knees have shaked and their knees have knocked. And they've been terrified in the face of this. They have, it's not just fear, it's a cowardice that they should be going to defend their brethren. They should be going to fight for their wives and their children. They should be fighting for their flag and their kindred and their laws and their land. But they're afraid and they want to draw back and they don't really want to fight. And the Lord says, let those people go because they could have a detrimental effect on everybody else. This is played out in Judges where Gideon's amassing an army and the Lord says to Gideon in chapter 7, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned. In other words, a lot of the people said, I don't want to really be fighting against the Midianites. And 10,000 remained. That's the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. Now, the word that's translated cowardly in Revelation 21, verse 8, is used only two other times in the New Testament. As I did a word, let me look into this. What exactly does this mean? And both are in connection with the story that we're going to read today. Two accounts, the same account in two different Gospels, uses this word in reference to the disciples. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. And I'm telling you, it comes up in a surprising place. But yet, as you study it, and as the Lord helped me to meditate on it and understand the import of what's going on, and especially Jesus' words as he addresses the disciples, I believe it will shed a good amount of understanding into what this cowardice is all about and why we want to avoid it. Follow with me as I read Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. This is the holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. On that day, when evening had come, he, that is Jesus, said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so, and here's the word, why are you so afraid? Could be translated, why are you so cowardly? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Amen. We're going to be studying this passage under three headings this evening. First, cowardice and circumstances. Cowardice and circumstances. And the first circumstance we see is that of a storm. The first circumstance is a storm. And we see this in verses 35 through 37, where we read, especially starting in verse 37, that a great windstorm arose. This is after Jesus had been teaching most of the day. That's recorded for us in most of chapter 4. Jesus had been teaching for most of the day. It's now drawing towards evening. He's tired in his humanity. The disciples are seeking to draw him away from the crowds. They get into these boats, and they're going to go to the other side of the lake. And as they're going, it says literally in verse 37, a great storm of wind arose. A great storm of wind. And for those of you who have been in situations where the wind really kicks up, you know that it does a lot of noise. And all of a sudden, things are going on all over the place, crashing and splashing and banging and howling. And it's a lot to be able to keep your senses and your wits about you. It can easily distract you, can easily kind of disconnect you and rattle you. The wind can have this effect that you just wonder, what's going to happen next? What's going to come crashing down around me next? And in this situation, it had the power to move water. And for those of you who've been on a lake with wind or in the sea with wind, I mean, it can kick up these huge waves. And essentially what's happening is the wind is catching the water and is causing these waves to erupt. Literally, in verse 37, when it says a great windstorm arose so that the waves were breaking into the boat, what it's literally saying is the waves were being cast into the boat. So you can just picture here the vivid language the author is using. The wind's taking the waves and chucking them into the boat, hurling them into the boat, throwing them into the boat. Well, who's in the boat? It's the disciples. And you can just picture them. They're at the rigging and they're at the rails and they're having all these things thrown at them, all this water thrown at them, and the wind's coming at them. And it's distracting them, and there's noise, and there's crashing all over the place. Well, the Bible often compares great and overpowering trials to a storm. And that's exactly what is going on here. In Job chapter 30, verses 21 and 22, Job describes the great and overpowering trials he was experiencing as a storm. He says, "You have turned cruel to me," he's speaking to God. "With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind," and he's speaking at that in a negative way. "You make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm." So Job is saying, my life is so discombobulated right now. There's so much crashing about me. I feel like I'm being hurled into the middle of a storm. And we know this is the situation that we go through when we face great trials. There's, as it were, our life is filled with noise. And there can be so many things crashing down around us. Sometimes we hardly feel like we can think. We get the sense that I can't even gather my wits about me. Things are being thrown at me left and right. They're crashing into me left and right. I don't even have time to gather myself. This is what it's like to be in the middle of a storm. You feel, let me just keep my head above water. Let me just survive. You might even speak using these phrases. I feel like I'm drowning. I feel like everything's out of control. And some of you, when I think of this out of control and I get the sense in this storm that disciples felt like things were completely out of control, namely the boat. And I remember times when my car was out of control. It hasn't happened many times, praise the Lord. But there have been a couple times, especially when it's been on ice. Even if it's that split second, you know, you're going down the road and you get the sense, it doesn't matter what I do with the car right now. It doesn't matter where I turn the steering wheel. It doesn't matter what I do with the brakes. I have no control over what's happening. And that's probably the sense the disciples felt. And that's a very scary feeling, isn't it? To be in the middle of a storm saying, I'm completely at the mercy of the elements. And that's how we can feel like in the middle of the storms of our life. I'm completely at the mercy. I have absolutely no control of what's going on in my life right now. It's tossing me about. And I think this teaches us one thing before we move on. Being with Christ does not exempt you from great trials. Jesus Christ was right with them. Being with Christ does not exempt you from great trials. He was right there. And maybe they had it in the back of their mind, you know, oh, Jesus is with us. You know, what could go wrong? Right? I mean, I'm safe and I'm secure. And next thing they know, it's completely violent. Their life is completely thrown helter-skelter. They don't even know if they're going to live. Now, one commentator suggested that this storm might have been initiated by demonic forces. And I thought, okay, that's interesting. Well, I mean, it's completely possible, right? Sometimes God allows demons control over the elements. This is why this commentator said it. Turn with me back to Mark chapter 1. In verse 25, he points that very similar language is used in Mark chapter 1, verse 25. Now, this is Jesus dealing with a man with an unclean spirit. So he's speaking to a demon, and Jesus says in verse 25, But Jesus rebuked him, that is the demon, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And this word, "be silent," is really exactly what Jesus says to the wind. He says, "Be silent." That's what he says, literally, the way it could be translated. Be silent. That's what the word peace. You might have heard the word or the phrase, "he held his peace." Well, really translated here, it's silent. Be silent. And the commentator says, he speaks to the wind as if it's a personal entity, making noise. And he's saying, "You need to stop talking." And the commentator then says, it's possible then that this was demonic activity aimed at destroying Jesus Christ. And this would not be surprising, would it? Right? From the very beginning of Mark, when in Mark chapter 1, verse 12, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness and Jesus was tempted by Satan, all the way to where Satan stirs somebody up to betray Jesus, to kill him. Satan wants to kill Jesus. He wants the Messiah's track thrown off course. And how great it would have been. He's there in the middle of the lake. Just drown him in the middle of it. It's very possible. Now, if this was the case, if this is the case, then all the more underscores that if you're going to be with Christ, you're not going to be exempt from great trials. In fact, we could say this. If you don't want to experience great trials, then don't be with Christ. Okay? Because you're going to be in trouble when you go with Jesus Christ. There is one author, G.K. Chesterton, and I'm going to try to get this off the top of my head. He said this: Jesus promised three things to his followers. He promised his continual presence, he promised ecstatic happiness, and constant trouble. And that's really, I mean, in summary, a lot of what Jesus' teaching was. You're going to be one of mine, you're going to experience great trouble. Now, as we move on, we see that cowardice, at least in the disciples, because Jesus later on says the way they reacted was in a cowardly way. Cowardice sees only destruction. Cowardice sees only destruction. And that's what the disciples, their reaction was, is that Jesus, we're perishing. Notice what they didn't say. They didn't say, "Well, listen, if you don't intervene, then we might perish." Or the way things are going, they said, "Right now, we're dying. Right now, we're perishing. Right now, we're being destroyed." This is a very pessimistic approach, right? The disciples, they are not color-coding or sugar-coding what they're saying to Jesus. They're not trying to tell him, "Well, listen, no, there's definitely a way out of this. Just want to apprise you of the situation. Just kind of want to let you know what's going on above board. We're dying." And it has an air of these people just frantic, and they're kind of losing their mind, and they're getting a little bit nuts. We're dying. We're pessimistic. And you know that you yourselves have been in this situation at times where you just start losing it a little bit, and the sky's falling, and it's over, and you're done. And that's so pressing of the trials. And the question for us is, you know, we can look at the disciples and, wow, you know, they are kind of weak, but how often do we respond in a similar way? Well, not only does cowardice see only destruction, but cowardice is contagious. And this is the exact point that the Lord is making to Moses and that the Lord knew when he spoke to Gideon. "I don't want people in my army who are going to be sour apples, who are going to be causing all the other people around them to be faint-hearted. And if there's somebody there who's saying, 'We're not going to win, there's no hope, we're going to lose, they're going to overpower us,' well, you know what's going to happen? Everybody else is going to be like, 'Maybe they're right. Maybe this is true. Maybe we should just turn tail and run.'" Here the disciples are all presented as a unified group. They're all acting in cowardice. It maybe makes you wonder, I wonder if there was one of them or two of them who were like, "I don't know, like, Bartholomew's he's kind of overreacting," or James is, they're all in it. And maybe because one person influenced them all, or maybe a group of them influenced all of them, but Jesus doesn't single out and say, well, "Peter, you weren't the coward, but everybody else was." Cowardice can be contagious. And a question for you is, how has your attitude toward difficulties in your life affected your brethren? In other words, are you instilling confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ supports his people in the midst of trials? Or do people walk away saying, "Oh, I sure hope that I don't get that trial, because if I fall into that difficulty, I'm not sure I can deal with it. I mean, so-and-so, they're not dealing with it well, and they're not being supported, and they're very pessimistic and bleak about the future." Cowardice is contagious. So that's our first point, cowardice in circumstances. Secondly, cowardice in Christ. Cowardice in Christ. We read in verse 38 that Jesus was in the stern asleep on the cushion. Now, before we go farther, the disciples are going to kind of be portrayed pretty negatively here. But let's just step back. And in line with what I said this morning, where Paul has a lot of negative things to say about the Corinthians, but yet he does find things that are praiseworthy in them. And that's the case with all of us. And you need to remember that whenever you're dealing with a child of God, there's something beautiful in their life that you can praise. Well, when it comes to these disciples, they might have been at the end of their wits. They might have thought the sky was falling, the end was coming. But you know what? They went to Jesus. They went to Jesus. I mean, they might have gone to him, really having no clue what they're doing. And Jesus doesn't necessarily praise them, saying, "You went to me, what great faith. You came to me in the midst of the trial." So clearly, when they came to him, it was sort of a last resort, desperate move. They're not really believing necessarily that Jesus is going to preserve them or save them per se, but they went to Jesus. And at a minimum, you know, you can't underestimate this. And if you have done everything wrong, and if you're at your wit's end, and if somebody would look at your life saying, "You have messed everything up," you know what? It's never the wrong move to go to Jesus Christ. Never the wrong move to go to Jesus Christ. This story also shows us humanity of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? This story is the only place where it talks about Jesus sleeping. This same passage is recorded in Matthew. Jesus slept. He was a man. He worked hard, and he needed a good night's sleep. And you know what? If you're sleeping, I mean, some people can sleep through anything, right? Jesus was sleeping through anything. And he must have been tired, but he gave himself to mankind. But Jesus was sleeping. It shows us his humanity. To the disciples, though, this sleeping was a sign of his apathy. He seemed non-existent. He seemed aloof to their difficulties and troubles. They had to go awaken him. They're probably in their mind thinking, "What is wrong with this man?" And have you ever been in a situation where someone has been sleeping and you're saying, "Yeah, how can this person be sleeping right now?" And it's just mind-boggling. You know, I mean, some people here have the gift of sleep, right? They can just, I mean, the train could be going through this room and they can sleep. But other times, it can be really personally discouraging when somebody's sleeping, right? Maybe you're telling them a story and you're like, "I was like pouring out my heart to you and you fell asleep. And I thought about the disciples. Didn't they sleep one time when one of their friends was in great distress?" And Jesus goes to them and you know what? It's just such a gentle rebuke, isn't it? I mean, couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? But you could just tell it. The personal hurt that Jesus felt with people sleeping and the disciples, you get the sense they're going to Jesus and like, "We're dying. We're dying right in front of you. If we didn't come wake you up, you would have woken up and there'd be carcasses in the sea." The people of God have always felt this way. This has been one of their cries to the Lord. The psalmist says in Psalm 44, verse 23, "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself." Psalm 44, verse 23. And that's what the disciples are doing here. Now, why was Jesus sleeping? Besides the fact that he was tired, why was he sleeping? And I think there's another reason that helps us really understand the story. And it's this. Jesus was exercising faith in God. Now, why do I say that? Well, in Psalm 4, verse 8, and let's see, this morning it was Greg who mentioned, no, was it Greg? I forget who it was. I think it was Greg. Somebody mentioned the songs, the Steve Green songs that they hear. I forget who it was. Grace, yes, okay, it was Grace. It was Grace, that's right. I was like, Greg doesn't have little kids in the house. I'm not sure why he'd be listening to these. Grace mentioned the Steve Green songs, and there's a verse that I think this is one of his songs. It comes from Psalm 4, verse 8. It's either a Steve Green or, what's her name? Judy, yes. "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Jesus believed this. Why could he sleep? You know, some people, they have a hard time sleeping because there are so many troubles filling their mind. There's so many pressures. They lie awake and fret and fret and fret. Jesus said, "You know what? I trust my God. I'm going to bed." Jesus was remembering the promises of God. Promises like this in Psalm 139. You discern my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, right? In the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall guide me. Psalm 121. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Jesus believed these, no questions asked. Then he was able to, when it came time to go to sleep, because he's tired, he's not worried. It could be the world could be crashing around him. He's okay with sleeping. But for the disciples, they don't just accuse him of sleeping, they accuse him of not caring, right? Notice their words. They say to him in verse 38, Teacher, not simply, why are you sleeping, but do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we are perishing? In other words, the disciples are saying to Jesus, you know, we see something of your heart here, Jesus. We're dying and you don't care. Now the question is, does this really show them Jesus' heart? Does it really show them Jesus' heart? And you all know here this evening that it doesn't. The Lord purposefully allows his people to enter into great difficulties. Well, if you can sit back with such confidence, let me challenge you with this. If Jesus here could not be read, his heart could not be read by the fact he let his loved ones enter into great difficulties, then don't respond to Jesus that way yourself. You know, you should never sit back, Lord, don't you love me? Don't you care about what I'm going through? Because it's abundantly evident here that disciples were making a wrong judgment about Jesus. Well, Jesus intervenes. We saw first Jesus sleeping. Now, Jesus intervening in verse 39, where we read as follows, And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. Literally, what Jesus says to the wind is, be silent. And literally, what he says then after that is, be muzzled, or something like that. The words are hard. I looked up a bunch of commentators, because when I looked at the Greek, I'm like, how should you translate this? I'm not like a Greek guru, so I was having a little bit of difficulty. I turned to the commentators, and they all say it's a construction in Greek that's kind of hard to translate into English. But if you could translate it literally, it would be something along these lines. Be silent. Be muzzled. So, for example, when it says don't muzzle an ox, that word be still, that's the word that's used. So he's saying to the sea and the wind, be silent. Be muzzled. And it reminds you of the power of the Lord as written about in the Psalms. In Psalm 65, the psalmist declares that the Lord is the one who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. Psalm 93, 3 and 4, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. And the great calm, you know, in this passage, the word great is used three times. You know, some people, they're prone to exaggeration, right? Oh, this was great, great, great. This is awesome, awesome, awesome. You know, Mark uses the word great three times in this passage. There was a great storm of wind. Now, in contrast to that, there was a great calm. In other words, Mark's saying, you could not have believed how powerful the storm was unless you had been there. But he's also saying, you could not have believed how quickly and how immediately and how completely the wind ceased and the sea stopped its raging. There was a great calm. There was a great calm. Well, Jesus sleeps, Jesus intervenes, then Jesus rebukes. Jesus rebukes, verse 40. Jesus said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, this word afraid could be translated, why are you so cowardly? Again, you read any other references to the word fear or being afraid in the New Testament. They're not using this word. For example, even in verse 41, where it says they were filled with great fear, that's the normal word for fear. That's not the word here that's used in Mark 4. The only time this is used is the other passage, in the parallel passage in Matthew and in Revelation 21. Okay? Why are you so afraid, or why are you so cowardly? And this is not Jesus kind of looking into the depths of their heart and discerning the fear that resided behind. No, no. Jesus, it was like written all over everything they did, right? I mean, these guys were acting like scared little girls, right? That had no hope. And Jesus is saying, why are you so cowardly? Now, how had they demonstrated their cowardice? This is something, I read this and I'm like, wow, you know, like a storm is, I mean, there's some natural fear that arises in a storm, right? I mean, how is this cowardice, Jesus? How can you look at what they did and seeing their heart and ascribe cowardice to them? Which is what Jesus did. And I believe, this is how I would understand this passage. I believe this is what is going on. Remember, definition of cowardice. Cowardice is fear that keeps you from doing what's right. Okay, it's not just fear. Fear in and of itself can be good or bad. But a fear that keeps you from doing what is right is cowardice. It's the opposite of bravery, which is doing what is right despite your fear. Now, what did the disciples have to do in this passage? It's not very grand. It's, you know, they wouldn't have gotten songs written about them and poetry written about them that went down through the ages for doing what they did. Their job was just to get the ship from one side of the lake to the other. That was their job. They had a very valuable person on board, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were transporting him. It's clear from the beginning of this passage that they took him into the boat just as he was. You get the sense that Jesus is, you know, he just needs to get down and rest. And they just, Lord, just come on, just lay down, sleep. They were transporting him. That was their job. And they needed to do this job despite their great obstacles and despite their fears. Their job was to get the ship with Jesus to the other side. It's not nothing earth-shattering. Despite the storm, they began by sticking to their job. Right? No doubt the storm started brewing, and they did not at once say, let's run away and hide and get Jesus, right? No doubt they began by sticking to their job. But the time came when they were just overwhelmed. They might have said to themselves or even out loud in some way or another, circumstances are stronger than we are. Jesus doesn't care. We're going to die. I'm running away. And so they ran to Jesus. Now Jesus asks them a question. He says, why are you so cowardly? He wants them to think about it. Why were they so cowardly? But then he suggests the answer to them. And the answer literally is, do you not yet have faith? Have you still no faith? Or more literally, do you not yet have faith? And Jesus is suggesting that by this time, with all the experiences they've gone through with him, with all that they've heard from his lips, all they've seen Jesus say and do and accomplish, they should have had faith. In other words, they had seen Jesus' miracles, which clearly indicated he was from God and he was the Messiah. And there was no disputing this. And as a result, and here's a key, as a result, they should have had faith in God, that God was not going to allow his anointed to perish. God was not going to allow his anointed to perish. And faith in Jesus as God's anointed, that he could preserve himself if necessary. And it could be one more or the other. I think it's safe saying potentially both of these. They should have had the same faith in God that Jesus himself had. My Father's not going to allow me to perish. I don't care what storm comes up. I'm not perishing, so I can sleep. And the disciples should have said, this is God's anointed. There's no way in the world he's going to perish. We have faith in God to protect his anointed. And they should have, after seeing all that Jesus could do and recognizing his power as the Son of God and the anointed of God, he can take care of himself. There's no way that measly wind and waves are going to drown this man who's more than a man. So how should they have acted? Believing that God would not let his anointed perish, and believing that Jesus, as God's anointed, could preserve himself if necessary, they should have maintained their posts in the boat, doing their jobs despite the overwhelmingly powerful storm of opposition. and despite what they thought, humanly speaking, was a hopeless cause, and despite a silent Savior. They should have said, I'm just going to stick here and do my job. I'm going to try to get this boat to the other side because I believe God's not letting this boat go down. That would have been an evidence of faith. And no doubt, they would have been there, in a sense, afraid. Okay? Human beings have always, because of the greatness of the created order and the way it can rise up in its power, they've always been afraid of it. Jesus doesn't say you had no reason to be afraid of the wind and waves. He's saying to them, despite the wind and the waves, despite the storm of opposition, you should have maintained your posts, believing in what God was going to do and believing in who I am. I believe that that explains why Jesus can say, why are you so cowardly? By way of application then, in your outline you might see a line for application. To be a coward, just don't do your God-given job. Just don't do your God-given job when the opposition that you face makes you think staying on task is going to lead to personal disaster. Here's a recipe for being a coward. If you want to demonstrate and exhibit cowardice in your life, do this. Just don't do your normal. I mean, the disciples, their normal job. Just get them over to the other side. These are fishermen, a lot of them. Okay? There's nothing great and extraordinary and special about their task. Just start out doing, keep doing what you started doing. To be a coward, all you have to do is refrain from doing your God-given job when the opposition you face makes you think staying on task will lead to personal disaster. That's a recipe for being a coward. There are times when the stakes can be high. Make no doubt about that. There are times when the stakes can be very, very high. You could lose your head. Like John the Baptist. Many of you know the story. He decided defending God's law, that's his job. My job is to proclaim the word of God. It was more important than the favor of a king. And it cost him his head. But he said, I just got to go about doing my job. It doesn't matter what personal disaster might come my way. You could lose friends. Like Rachel Scott, a girl who was murdered in the Columbine High School in 1999, who said, I've lost all my friends at school. They make fun of me. I am not going to apologize for speaking in the name of Jesus. I will take it. If my friends have to become my enemies for me to be with my best friend, Jesus, then that's fine with me. If I have to sacrifice everything, I will. Or you could lose property, like the Hebrews who were mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 32 through 34, where it says, the author says, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You could lose a contract with a customer, a good relationship with one of your children, or whatever is most valuable to you. Make no doubt about it, the stakes could be very, very high for you. But when the time comes, you need to do your God-given job. And you know, this is where, as a preacher of the gospel, my job isn't simply to explain the text. My job is to, by the help of God's Spirit, inspire you to obey it. The time may come, the time will come, when you need to stick to your God-given job. The disciples' job was to stay on their posts in the boat. Your job is to obey your parents. Your job is to honor the Lord's Day. Your job is to fear God more than man. Your job is to avoid the love of money. Your job is to love Christ more than the world. Your job is to choose a good conscience over comfort. This is normal, everyday experience in your job and duty as a Christian. And the time may come where doing this, your duty, your normal day-by-day duty, the stakes might be high for this. And the question is, do you have faith yet for this? In other words, the words of Jesus could come from you. Do you have faith yet? He says, you disciples, you didn't act in bravery. You acted in cowardice. Why? Because you didn't have faith yet. Do you have faith yet? Richard Wurmbrand, the founder of Voice of the Martyrs, said, a man really believes not what he recites in his creed, but only the things he's ready to die for. Do you have faith yet? Do you have faith yet? Day by day, are you engaging in acts of courage in which you choose the path of duty and the path of obedience, no matter what the cost, because you really believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Or are you engaging in acts of cowardice in which you indicate that despite what you've seen and heard, you don't really yet have faith in him? Well, that brings us to our last point this evening, and that is cowardice cured. Cowardice cured. And we see this in verse 41 of our passage this evening. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, when I say cowardice cured, it really wasn't fully cured at this point. But this was the beginning of it. Cowardice cured. It says in verse 41, they were filled with a great fear. Literally, it says, and they feared a great fear. Think of the passage when the wise men saw the star. What does it say? They rejoiced with great joy. Right? They rejoiced with great joy. Here they feared with great fear. You could say, when they saw the sun, they feared with great fear. When they saw the Son of God, that is, they feared with great fear. And again, it's a different word than the word for fear or afraid in verse 40. This is the normal word for fear. They saw what was going on. And this was not a fear of cowardice. This was a fear of just standing in awe. And this fear that they experienced should mirror the existence of every Christian. There was a great storm. There was a great calm. And then there's a great fear. There's a great storm in your life. Jesus Christ comes at the appointed time, after you've really been anxious and suffering, and he calms it, and your response should be a great fear. This is the third time the word great is used. Great storm, great calm, great fear. No more was any created thing filling their vision. No more was any created thing completely overwhelming them. All they saw now was Jesus Christ. Far from their minds, as it were, was the power of the wind and the power of the waves, because they saw this wind and this wave completely overpowered and subdued by the Son of God. Now this fear, like I said, they weren't completely cured of their cowardice. This cure, we could say, was brought to its deepest fruition at the point when the disciples saw the resurrected Christ. And when they went forth into the world convinced that Jesus Christ was risen and that he was indeed the anointed one of God. And he had indeed conquered death. And that all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. And this is why they could say in Acts chapter 4, really, as it were, mocking at the opposition, laughing at the difficulties. No hint of cowardice in their words, where they say to the rulers of the Jews, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, rather than to God, you must judge. In other words, they're saying, we have very clear and explicit instructions. This is our job. There's no secret. This is not hard to understand what our instructions are. You judge whether we should obey God or obey you. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In other words, what are they saying? They're saying, yes, we've gotten to the point where we have faith. The things that we have experienced, the things we've seen and heard, have, by the Spirit of God, wrought such a change in us that we are completely convinced of who Jesus Christ is. And it's not even a question that when we face you and all your threats, we know exactly what we're going to do. We're going to act in bravery. There might have been a twinge of fear, but they were not backing down. Let me close with an expanded reading in the words of Revelation 21. Starting at verse 6, says, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. It makes me think of what we heard this morning in Sunday school, right? The one who conquers will have this heritage. And for those of you who weren't there in Sunday school, part of me wants to say, I'm not going to tell you because, you know, it should make you wonder, come to Sunday school, but I'll tell you anyway. Our brother Greg was speaking about Pilgrim's Progress, and the man who saw in front of a castle, I believe it was a castle or a kingdom, he saw people rejoicing and clothed in gold inhabiting this castle, but there was a group of armed men standing guard before it. Anybody who was going to enter was going to have to fight his way through them. And there was a lot of people who said, forget it, that's not for me. I'm not fighting my way through. But there was a man who came and said, I want to be in there. Put down my name. I'm gonna, despite how maybe fearful I might be, I'm going to act in bravery. I'm going to shake off cowardice, and I'm going to throw myself into the fight because I want to be one of the people who can be said of, they conquered and they have this heritage, according to Revelation 21:7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. May the Lord keep us from such a horrible end and enable us to live as those who know and believe in the resurrected, anointed Son of God. Amen.